I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. When I was a brand new Christian as a teenager, I remember talking to Don and Ann Ashmus, who were the people who were the couple, the leaders in my church, who we were between paid youth directors, and for some reason this wonderful then young couple in our church took over the youth group for a while, and so many people came to Christ under their ministry that they wondered whether they needed anybody paid after that, though they did find a great youth director, and I was blessed by having good, strong, true Christians as part of my youth ministry. But I remember asking the Ashmus family, okay, now I've become a Christian, and I think I really am a Christian now. What do I do? And so they told me, and I remember saying to myself, well, there goes my Sundays. There goes my Sundays. You see, I had a habit of trying to get out of Sunday morning church as best I could, but you've heard me talk about my dad. That wasn't happening very much. And then I would always talk to him about how tired he was on Sunday evening. I'd always talk to him about, you didn't get to read the whole newspaper, did you, Dad? I mean, you need to look at that newspaper. Dad, you've been working really hard this week, because what I was not hoping for was, at least before I became a Christian, that he would make me go to evening church with him. I wasn't crazy about that whole thing either, and so usually I was able to sneak out the back door with a basketball or something right at time for church. But after I became a Christian, I talked to the Ashmus family, and they said, well, that's part of your life now. That's what you do. The Lord's Day is Sunday, and you've got to give it to God. Well, there went my TV schedule. There went 60 Minutes. Wasn't it back on back in those days? There goes Andy Rooney. I don't even remember who Andy Rooney was after that. Everything went and changed for me at that point. But I just assumed that was what it was like. I assumed that's what it was to be a Christian, that I was going to hang out with a lot of people who I didn't particularly like. And my Sundays were going to be filled with those people for the rest of my life. Well, that's the way it was. That's the way it was. But I have learned to like those people over the years. On top of that is something I asked my father, and I've told this story at least 11 times in front of you, maybe 10 times, but I'll never stop telling this story. When I came out of college and took a job at that very same church to be an intern for a year under that church's tutelage, under the tutelage of the two pastors who were there, during that internship, I went around interviewing deacons, and we didn't have elders, deacons in the church, to find out what was really important about ministry. I think it's a great idea for young people to do that. What's really important? I finally got around to my father, who was a deacon at the church. I said, Dad, what's the most important thing that you think is part of being a deacon, being a leader in this church? He says, by far, number one is showing up. Well, I thought that was sort of, well, shallow. I thought he was going to say something about deep Bible study, pastoral ministry, visiting the shut-ins, evangelizing. I thought he was going to talk about all kinds of things. But no, he said, no, showing up. And I said, are you sure that's what is the key to being a leader? He said, yeah, showing up. That's it. That's it. I remember at the age of 22 or 23 thinking that was both shallow, unspiritual. I had been reared by people who told me that, you know, just because you go to church doesn't mean you're a Christian. Just because you're in a garage doesn't mean you're a car. You know, you've heard that before. And so I thought, well, that was, you know, I'm not so sure if my father really knows what he's talking about or not, until I became a pastor. And then I realized that's the first step. That's the first step of being a true leader. It's the first step of being a leader, and it's the first step of growing in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have talked about this whole series about what it means to grow, and we have taken great care to establish theological, biblical foundations for this growth, a high view of God, union with Christ, the filling of the Holy Spirit, and the foundation of grace. Then we talked about intentions. We went from foundation to intentions, that is to present our bodies as a spiritual sacrifice, to run the race, to kill sin, to use the moral law. And now we are turning to the practical things. That is, now that we've gotten our foundations and we've gotten our intentions down, what do we do? Well, the last time we were together talking about this, the main thing we said is to find discipline in your life. Discipline as just learning how to do things over and over and learning good Christian habits. Now, I'd like to echo my father by saying that the next thing you learn to do in a practical way is you go and you gather with people, even when you don't feel like gathering with people. Some of you, as we recall an early speaker in the life of our church when I was here, we enjoyed the ministry of somebody talking to us about family ministry. I'll never forget, and his name escapes me at the moment, when he said the difference between introverts and extroverts was that extroverts are energized by people and introverts are drained by people. Well, I would like to tell you that the Bible does not recognize that distinction. The Bible still says whether you can't wait to get to church because you live to be with people, or whether you're hoping you can go to church and get in and out without having to talk to anybody, you need to gather. To gather. Now, it's hard to believe that in the New Testament that admonition needed to be made. And you wouldn't think. The whole New Testament was written in a time of revival and reformation. And in revival, you can't keep people out of the building. You have to shoo them away. You have to tell them to go home. Nobody in the midst of revival and reformation has to be told to gather. But in this book of Hebrews, there was a group of people who were struggling with perseverance. They were likely Hebrew priests that had come to Christ and had been following Christ and yet had found it difficult, near impossible to do. They were persecuted, they were struggling, and they longed for the old days when they had sacrifices and incense and, as we used to say, bells and smells, where their religion was able to be touched. And there were a lot of neat things about the ritual of the Old Testament that they just wished they could do again. They'd love a little ephod again. Just to give me something I can put my hands on. And the apostle, as he writes this, or the writer, whoever it was, whether it was Paul or Barnabas or Apollos or even Luke, whoever was writing this was telling them, no, let's get back on track, let's persevere. He warned them, he exhorted them, he encouraged them, he taught them theology because there were some theological problems there. And in chapter 10 of Hebrews, he gets to what one of my professors called the garden variety section of Hebrews, where the apostle is told, where he gives a series of let us, you know, lettuce, garden, that's why I called it that. And these heads of lettuce culminate in chapter 10, verse 24 and 25. And I'm just going to briefly read that one or two verses there in chapter 10. Because these folks weren't gathering. They weren't gathering like they ought to. And he was telling them, now wait a minute. You got to gather. You got to. Hear God's word in Hebrews chapter 10. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Well, simply put, if you want to grow, this is my first point, you need to gather. You need to gather. You need to hang out with other Christians. At the very least, that's what he's trying to tell them to do here. And that is something that we need to remember. God has made us a people of groups. God has made us a people of groups. We may not like it, but I believe that God has made our means of growth, our means of development, our means of drawing near to Him, a group activity. In the United States, we are very individualistic, and yet we need to remember that God has made us to be a group-type people. We are born into families. We congregate into nations, countries, and cities, and we gather together as a body in the group of the building of the church. We are a corporate people, you might say, if we use the word corporate, not in a business sense, but in a sense of a group of people. I believe that we learn better in groups. I'm not one of those folks that would enjoy going to Oxford University and getting one-on-one tutelage for 3 or 4 years. I don't think we learn that well that way. I think we learn better in the context of the group. I think God reminds these Hebrews that they need to get together. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together. Now, we have to say that this must include nearly every kind of meeting that a church does. It could mean small groups. It could mean Sunday night, it could mean Sunday morning, it could mean Sunday school. It could even mean any kind of informal activity where we gather together. There is something in the particular word, meet together, that I'll explain to you in just a moment that gives me the impression he's thinking about a specific kind of getting together in this particular situation. But he is reminding them that they need to gather, certainly weekly. Certainly weekly. In the New Testament, in the history of the church in the book of Acts, you will see a number of situations where the people got together. In fact, you look through the book of Acts, I would challenge you to find the word gather. It's there on a frequent basis. I would challenge you to find how they often were together. We see by the end of the book of Acts that that weekly getting together was in place. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked to them, intending to depart on the next day. And he, and I always love to read this, even though I'll never do it, he prolonged his speech until midnight. Most of the gatherings that took place were gatherings in the evening with God's people in houses, but mostly houses that had large rooms together where larger groups could meet. Most of the historical archaeologists tell us that, yes, the churches were house churches, but almost in every house of someone who had a few dollars, there was a large meeting area that could accommodate 100 people or so. And they were gathering together, certainly weekly. 1 Corinthians 16:2 says the same thing. That pattern of the first day of the week on Sunday was established soon. But more often as well, not just weekly, but they gathered together formally and informally at other times. Let me just speed read for you some passages of the book of Acts. Acts 2:42 says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Now, that's clearly a worship service. The prayers, not just praying, the prayers, praying together with one voice. In Acts chapter 5, verse 12, now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. In Acts 2:46, and day by day attending the temple together and breaking the bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. Acts 12:12, when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. In Acts 13, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of God. Then it talks in Acts chapter 19, when Paul divided in the city of Ephesus away from the synagogue. It says this in Acts 19:9. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. They met frequently. There was a personal dynamic in the life of the church in the first century that we cannot underestimate, no matter whether we are introverts or whether we are private people. There is something to gathering together with God's people. I don't know about you. Maybe I'm just jealous because I'm not a big church guy. I cannot connect with the screen churches. You know the screen churches that have one big church where there's a big screen, and then they have satellite churches where they have a pastor. I know of a couple of churches like that. For a long time, I thought those churches were just various churches that had different pastors and just had the same name of the church. No, there's one guy who's up on the screen. And I call them screen churches. And I think it would make just as much sense to have a screen congregation, too. I kind of like the person-to-person preaching. I think that you benefit more not from watching the screen to hear an amazingly good preacher, but watching the average preacher in person. I think that's the way God worked it. Now, I know that makes me an old geezer of sorts. But I don't think God has created us to be screen Christians. I think there's a dynamic that is personal in all that. Much of what Christians do has to do with gathering. It's fundamental. The second thing I think we notice is that there is a reason for gathering. If you want to grow, you need to gather and encourage. That is one of the fundamental needs of gathering together. Yes, there is learning, but in many ways, the Bible talks about learning as part of being encouraged. We'll see that in just a moment. It says in Hebrews 10:24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. The word stir up is the Greek word from which we get the English word paroxysm, which is what your two-year-old will do from time to time, which will throw a fit. And really, that is what it means, to throw a fit. Let me read it in my New Contemporary Randy Thompson Version. Let us consider how to throw a fit so that other people will be stirred up to loving good deeds. That is, that we do all we can to cheer on each other. And that's what we do when we gather. There is that personal cheering on, and there is also simply the cheering on of presence. What we're looking for is not to share football scores, and I am as guilty as anybody else. We are not necessarily to talk about how we spend our weekend or what the weather's like, but we are to do those things that make other people want to love and do good works. Verse 25, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. Now, that is a word that many, many times you have heard me speak of in the New Testament, that parakaleo word, that deep and rich Greek word. I would hope after how many ever years I'm here, you'll learn about five Greek words. And if there's five Greek words to remember, parakaleo, paraclete, that is one of the words you need to know. It is a rich word. It is the name of the Holy Spirit, the paraclete. But parakaleo is constantly used in the Scripture for what we do to each other. And it is a word that has so many different meanings. Understanding it is like peeling an onion. It means to comfort each other. And some people need to be comforted. Do you have a friend who's gone through a hard week, a hard month, a hard year, and they need to be comforted? They are comforted by the Holy Spirit through you. The word also means to build up. Build up with information. This is where teaching comes in. This is where sharing Scripture comes in. I've told you the story of my first day on the job as a hospital chaplain, having no training and being sent up to the fifth floor, the cancer floor, and the head chaplain saying, go up there. You'll be fine. Just tell me how it works after you come back. I was expecting 3 months of training before I went up on the fifth floor. He said, go do it. And I was so terrified. It was the worst week of my life. And at the end of the week, the second chaplain gave me that little card that I kept for many years that said, God has given us a spirit of power, not a spirit of fear. And that was an encouragement to me. That was me being built up with Scripture, with truth that he had learned from the Word of God. This word encourage also means to instruct the unsure, to correct the wayward, to ally with the lonely, to ally with the lonely. I don't exactly know how it takes place. I believe it takes place at a deeper level than we understand. But I think that happens better when we're in a group. I think it happens better when we're in the group. Martin Luther said this, "At home, in my own house, there is no warmth or vigor in me. But in the church, when the multitude is gathered together, a fire is kindled in my heart, and it breaks its way through." You see, that's what encouragement means. The very encouragement of being the kind of people who can show others that living the Christian life is not a lark. It's not stupid. It's not something that only a few crazy people can do. We're doing it. We're doing it slowly, surely, haltingly, but we're doing it together. We do that with our words, but we also do that with our presence. Now, this is something that I think we underestimate. Do you get encouraged by the person plainly sitting in the pew or showing up at a Bible study or coming into a class and not saying a thing? I believe that you are. I believe you are. Were you encouraged when you threw a birthday party and somebody came to it? Were you encouraged when your wedding, you sent out invitations and people showed up? They might not have even spoke to you, but you said, "Oh, look how many people came." Were you encouraged when a loved one died and people came to it that you did not expect to come to it? Of course you are. Are you encouraged when you hear somebody in your pew calling out the Apostles' Creed with a strong voice and you know the kind of difficulty, pain, and problems that they have gone through that very week? Of course you are. Encouragement comes by words. Encouragement comes by the very presence that you bring. My father was right. Showing up and not saying a word is an encouragement and a demonstration of leadership. But occasionally we do need to say a word. We do need to encourage somebody. There was a writer, I'm trying to make sure I can find it out. I put a note here from the New York Daily News, who was thinking he might be a writer when he grew up, but he wasn't sure and he was afraid to even try. He was walking to school one day and he had just noticed some fresh cement. Have you ever had that? Okay, just think of the temptation, you know. Maybe some of you are the kind of people who, when you see the fresh cement on the sidewalk, you walk away around it and say, "Oh, I hope nobody touches that." But maybe you're one of those people who just want to put RT 2015 on it. Kilroy was here. Something to let people know. And this little boy, his name was Robert Maynard, decided that he was going to put something on it. He didn't realize that right around the corner there was a guy from the city who was making sidewalk replacements. And he had just finished another section and he was coming back to smooth this one out one more time. He was putting his name, Robert, with his finger on the corner of it. And here comes this guy around the corner. And he said, "Hey, what are you doing to my work? What are you doing?" And just like any typical little kid, he was absolutely shocked. And he got him and he said, "You can't, what are you doing? You're spoiling my work." And then he said what men used to say, I don't know if they say it now, he grabbed the boy by the arm and said, "What's your name?" That's a lawsuit today, isn't it? "What's your name, son?" And he said, "My name's Robert Maynard." And he said, and let me quote, this is the story that Robert Maynard himself told decades later. "Well, Robert Maynard, the sidewalk is no place for your name. If you want your name on something, you go into that school. You work hard. You become a lawyer. You hang out your shingle for all the world to see." And of course, little Robert began to cry. And the man wouldn't let him go. He says, "Well, what do you want to be when you grow up?" Maynard said, "A writer, I think." And the man said, in tones that could be heard all over the schoolyard, "A writer? A writer? Be a writer. Be a real writer. Have your name on books, not on this sidewalk." He finally let him go to school. And as he turned around, as he was smoothing it out, he saw Robert Maynard. He said, "Be a writer. Be a writer." Maynard never forgot that moment. And of course, Robert Maynard is a writer. Donald Whitney includes this in his section on the disciplines of a Christian life, for how we are encouraged in the oddest of ways by what people tell us to do and to be. The way that we frequently encourage each other, though, is by the third point that I want to make today, is that if you want to grow, you need to gather and worship. Worship. I had mentioned to you there's something unusual about that word in verse 25. It says, not neglecting to meet together. This is a Greek word that contains the word synagogue in it. This is synagoguing together. And synagoguing together in a Hebrew language almost always talked about worship. I believe it is clear from the context of this, even though we won't go into it. You can reference maybe a sermon I preached about 10 years ago on this as we were going through the book of Hebrews. I believe that this passage, when it says in verse 25, not neglecting to meet together, is saying not neglecting to come together to worship. To worship. Now, contemporary writers, even one of my favorites, Jerry Bridges, thinks this has to do with small groups and things like that. I don't think so at all. I think the fundamental gathering of God's people is worship. There is a genius to worship. There is a genius to the act of teaching and preaching in worship. I believe that God will teach us in groups. Sometimes when I'm preaching something, I would never preach it if I was talking just to, say, Carol down here. If I was talking to Carol or Gary, I would not get all excited about it and wouldn't point my little finger at them. I would be a way nicer person in person one-on-one because I'm scared of everybody and don't want anybody to get mad at me. But when we're talking in a group, the nature of group teaching is that I can fire out there in a shotgun fashion and let God put it where it belongs. And if I say something that is a little too offensive, you could say, well, he's obviously talking to Gary and Carol, not to me. I'm Gary and Carol. If I say something that you may not like, you might be checked out at that moment anyway. You come and you go. I see you out there. I understand. I've been in your pew before myself. It's not always easy to listen. But the point is that I can simply say things. We can do things as a group that help us more than one-on-one will ever help us. Nothing makes you weaker than a lack of worship. In Hebrews 12, just a few chapters down, the author of Hebrews comes back to the concept of worship, and here he contrasts the Old Testament worship to New Testament worship. He talks in the early part of chapter 12 about the thunder and lightning of Mount Sinai, and then he comes back to what we are doing, and you remember, I'm sure you don't, but in my first few sermons here in 2002, I grabbed onto this passage and talked about the third balcony and the way in which we draw near to God, because I think this passage is talking about what we do, not only in general, not only theologically, but in worship. Hebrews 12, 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Then in verse 28, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. You see, this is what we're doing. We are worshiping, and everything that you can think of that Christians do and need to do is consumed in this one place. You need to pray outside of this room, but you pray when you come in here. You need to open the scripture outside of this room, but you open your scripture here. You need to praise God in other places, but you praise God here. You need to encourage each other in other places, but you encourage God in the midst of worship, in the atmosphere of reverence, awe, and I would even say joy. What happens in worship? In worship, you reorient your heart. You reboot. Because I tell you what, rebooting is a word that I've enjoyed using. It's a great word. And it's a great thing to do when my telephone is not working right. If my telephone is just out, Kathy always says, well, turn it off and turn it on again. Turn it off. And if the computer, if I'm going to call, if I call Comcast because my cable is down, did they say, have you turned it off and turned it on? Have you unplugged it yet? Have you rebooted it yet? Have you given it a restart? That's what we do. It's on the first day of the week. It is how we reorient our hearts. But you not only need to reorient your heart, you need to feed your heart. I'll remind you once again, my faithful few, that Sinclair Ferguson, one of the great Presbyterian writers of our time, said, how can a Christian grow with only one sermon a week? How can a Christian grow with only one sermon a week? You need to feed your heart. You need to offer your heart. You need that opportunity to become not you for you, but you for Him. By in the offering, in the whole act of worship, to give unto God, to reorient, to feed, and to offer your heart. In our little pamphlet on worship, which is contained in our website, and occasionally will make an appearance out in the annex, we talk about worship being like the doors to heaven. D, a dialogue between you and God. O, orderly, according to the order of Scripture. O, offering unto the Lord, giving so that we might receive. R, in reverence and awe. And S, in simplicity and not complexity. I cannot emphasize the importance of the time that we draw together in reverence with each other. I, as all of you know, teach a Bible class at Covenant Christian School. And I learn a great deal from the children as I get them to explain to me what they do at their churches. And we like to talk about music. We had, in fact, you may have seen, we had four little girls about 3 months ago lined up in the back pew up there, and they were all dressed very nicely because they all went to churches where they don't dress very nicely, and they heard they had to dress. It was like prom up there on the side. They were overestimating our formality, I think. But they came, and they, I knew where these girls went to church, and I said, culture shock, right? And they said, oh man, oh wow. And I don't talk a lot about being a Presbyterian. I get some flack from a couple of churches because a couple of our leading children who graduate from there end up going into Presbyterian ministry or doing Presbyterian things. And I didn't do it, you know. I don't bring babies in and baptize them. I don't do anything like that in there. We don't talk about those controversial issues. But we do talk about worship. And one of the things I think Spencer can realize, I've said it already this year, I don't care how you worship, but there's one thing that if you don't have, it's not worship. Reverence. I cannot find a time when people come before God when it is silly, foolish. And I believe that not only gives God His due, but I also think it fixes our frame of mind in a biblical atmosphere of truth. And I think we do it better when we do it together. David Clarkson, one of my old favorites, talks about how important it is to do it in a group. Here, he said, in public worship, the Lord speaks life into dry bones, raises dead souls out of the grave and the sepulcher of sin. Here the dead hear the voice of the Son of God and His messengers, and those who hear do live. Here He gives sight to those who are born blind. It is the effect of the gospel preached to open the eyes of sinners and to turn them from darkness to light. Here He cures diseased souls with the word. Here He dispossesses Satan. Here He overthrows principalities. Here He turns the whole course of nature in the souls of sinners. He makes old things pass away. I believe that's what happens in public worship when we draw near in faith and reverence and anticipation. What do you need to do to grow? You need to gather. And it is the temptation of Satan to keep you away from other Christians in groups. It is the absolute temptation of Satan. Now, I'm not telling you that you can't miss once in a while. I recall I missed last week. I'm not telling you can't go somewhere. I'm not telling you can't be sick when it's time to be sick. But I'm telling you that whether it be gathering on Wednesday or with dinner at Friday, or especially on the morning and evening services of God's people, this is what you need. It's not just something to entertain you. Your soul needs this. If you're not a Christian tonight, your soul needs to recognize that this is the thing that satisfies the longing of your soul. And if you're not a Christian, you need also to realize the very last verse we read in Hebrews 12, God is a consuming fire. You need to get right with Him, confess your sins, ask Him to forgive you, and then learn to draw near to the fire that would consume you, goes then to a fire that warms and lights your life. Christians, don't let a lack of discipline, unconfessed sins, a feeling of guilt, a presumption that you don't need it, or a bad habit of watching Andy Rooney reruns get you to not draw near to God. Because if you grow, if you want to grow, you got to go. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we thank You for grace that forgives us and accepts us, not on the basis of going anywhere, but on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Thank You, Father, that we're not saved by going to church. Thank you that we don't earn our acceptance by going to church. But thank you that when we draw near to each other, you grow us, draw near to us, reorient us, feed us, and you are pleased. Oh, Father God, help us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.